Well, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. So find the end of your Bible. If you're not certain how your Bible works, that's okay. If you don't have a Bible, you have one usually right in front of you, the little black one. If you're really not sure how it works, there's a table of contents and nobody cares that you use it. But for Revelation, it's easy. Just get to the back of the Bible. And then you'll usually have some extraneous indices there that you need to go past. But you'll find Revelation, and it's going to be the second to last chapter, chapter 21. One of the things that we'll make in the presentation at the annual meeting is one of our long-range plans that we're trying to implement as the Lord wills. It is actually a sub-plan of a bigger goal that we have for our church as we seek to be a church that impacts the people around us, that we can begin to be a community of people who witness the gospel in their own communities and how we can do that versus trying to get people from long distances to come to here. And we try to create up, which is fairly typical today, and that's just a large church. We want to look at it from a different way where we start trying to create smaller communities of like-minded people gathering in the name of Christ in their community where they can easily invite neighbors and friends and relationships to come, hear the word, receive the word, believe in Jesus Christ. And so we have some goals, and we want to lay those out. You've heard them if you're part of our, ever came to our membership class. You know those things, but that doesn't mean that you have not kept that in the forefront of your mind. If you are like many people, you start to do long-range planning, but then you lose the big picture. And that's common. It's very, very common. Whether it's debt reduction, raising children, guiding a business, leading a church, or just trying to lose some weight, you forget why you're doing those things. And as a result, you start to break apart. And your faithfulness is not there. You start to rationalize it. Well, we can make this exception and that. And before you know it, you're right back to where you didn't want to be, and you never achieve what you had hoped to achieve. You usually end up falling short then of that ultimate goal. Now, every time you have, I was just talking to a person the other day about problem solving and the nature of problem solving, that no matter how big the problem is, every problem can be broken into small steps. Same thing with every large goal. Whatever goal you have, no matter how large it is, every one of those things just need to be broken down into smaller steps that need to be achieved. And if you fulfill all of those, in light of the large goal, you will end up likely where you're trying to go, unless simply prevented. Same thing in dealing with a problem. You break it down into its constituent parts, and then you start to figure out which ones are the priority. Because a lot of time when you resolve this small issue in a problem, four or five other issues that need to be resolved go away as well. Think about that in marriage. When a husband or a wife or both ideally start to function in the manner in which they're called to function as husbands and wife before the Lord, because their big goal is not to have a happy marriage. That's idolatrous in itself if it's a period there. But their highest goal is to honor God. Then as they pursue that larger goal, they realize I need to get off myself and I need to start acting as God has called me as a Christian man or a Christian woman. Or we can use it with parenting, and parents need to stop worrying about what ifs and the fears and this and that and start functioning as a godly father or a godly mother and calling their children to act as godly children and training them in that way. Once you buy into that, all sorts of things then fall away. You just don't have to deal with those issues anymore, because you're dealing with the core issue. Well, the church in itself is no different. What we have been given is an incredible treasure known as the gospel. And that's gospel. The word means good news. It's good news that we have been given and we are called to proclaim and to tell people of is not just how to get to heaven. It is literally called the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's far vaster than just simply getting a person right with God. Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 25 in a story. Many of you know this story. And most of you, if you've grown up going to church, you probably have heard this story preached with regard to money management, which angers me because it's got nothing to do with money management. It's not the purpose of the passage. But sermons after sermons are preached on it from that perspective. What is a God gathers, it's called a master, and he has a large estate, and he is to be a picture of God, and he gathers his slaves or servants, and he gives them money. And he gives them the money while they go away on a long, he goes away on a long journey. Their job was to invest that money and extend his estate. If you know the story, you know that when he finally returns, he gathers his servants to him and he asks them to give an account for what they have done. And one servant has expanded at X amount, another one not as much but still improved, even the third, I think there's four, it might be three, but ultimately you get to the last servant. The last servant, he said, I know you are a hard master, and I was afraid, and so I didn't want to lose the money, so I buried it. And I buried it, here it is, and he gives them back the original. Well, instead of being praised for being so careful and recognizing the situation, he is severely rebuked, and rightly so, once you understand the purpose of this story. God understood that there was a risk. God understood that he may not have that treasure anymore. He might lose it. By the way, the treasure is the gospel. But the job was not to try to keep it safe. The purpose of it was to spread it and to cause it to grow. And the end result of this is a severe rebuke. He loses the money that God had given to him, the gospel. It's taken from him and given to the others. And he himself is actually consigned to hell. In other words, out of fear and out of not keeping the real purpose at heart, and without keeping that vision of what the master had called him to do, the end result is that he is standing before God and he loses everything. He loses his soul. He is cast into hell itself. So for a fear of a moment, he loses everything for eternity. Now, if you understand what's going on there, we're talking about Jesus Christ giving his people the gospel. They claim, I love you, I follow you. You've been given the gospel. Now go and use this. Bring it, share it, expand it. And you say, I've got this gospel, but I'm afraid. I don't want to mess things up. I'm this, I'm that. Oh, I'm too busy. And so you just bury it. What will happen on the end day? That's the question that Jesus is driving you to come to. Are you a man or woman who is burdened by the gospel? Burdened that it needs to go out, that it is good news, that people need to hear it, and that God has given you a mission. I read somewhere in a book where when Peter was in the boat with the other disciples and there was a storm, and then they saw Jesus walking on the water. And you remember the story, he gets out and he tries to go to Jesus, and for a bit the water holds him up, and then he stops looking at Jesus and he sinks and he cries out, save me, and he's saved. And of course the sermons generally will go, and I think reasonably so, is that he ultimately did not keep his eyes on Jesus, and as a result he sank, and you need to focus and stay focused on Jesus. But here's the real problem that the guy pointed out. He says, he didn't fail. The ones who failed really were the 11 that never even bothered trying. They just stayed in the boat and they stayed safe. I'll be blunt. In this church, we have those who are climbing out of the boat, some of them doing it with great faith and others with great fear and trembling, but they're getting out of the boat, if you will, with this treasure. I'm mixing my metaphors, and that's okay, I'm allowed, and they're trying to bring it to people. And others are keeping it in a boat, and they're staying safe, and they're hiding everything, and they're not grasping that that's not what God's called them to be. We're not called to be safe. We're not called to be comfortable. We're called to be witnesses. This is what this whole sermon series is driving toward. Well, last week in Revelation 4 and 5, we went into the very throne room of God. Remember that. And we dealt with it. If you weren't here last week, you should download that sermon and you should listen to it. If you can't do that, at least download the notes from our website, missiodayfellowship.org, and read through it so that you understand what I spent an hour working on. We're in the very throne room of God. We are seeing in chapter 1 how utterly holy and utterly unique he is. We see him standing, or it's actually seated, aloof above all of the chaos of this age. He's unaffected by it. He's unimpressed by it. He's not afraid of it. All around him, all of heaven is worshiping him and rejoicing in his sheer glory. But then in chapter 5, we see also not only that he is so aloof and far from us because he is not like us, But at the other, on the same time, he is also very near to us because of his son, Jesus Christ. We saw in this chapter 5 how the death and resurrection of Jesus was not just to save people from sin and judgment, but rather it was to bring them to God. That he saved you that so he might bring you like a priest into the very presence of God, that you might dwell in the very presence of your Maker. It's something far greater, something that is so powerful and hope-filled. In fact, it's all wrapped up in that scroll that was pulled out, and it had all of the seals, and no one in heaven was able to open that seal. And in the seal, once those things that were written in the scroll were read, they would become true. They would unfold. But they had to be opened. Somebody had to be worthy to break the seals, and no one in heaven was even remotely worthy, except for Jesus. And so the rest of Revelation is the breaking of those seals and the unfolding of the scroll and the laying out of the will of God and the workings of God upon this creation. Something far grander going on than merely saving you. His death and resurrection made him worthy to open these, break these seals and open the scroll and to read it. It made him worthy so that all of the things that were to come to pass came to pass. If he had not done and accomplished these tasks, none of them would have happened. And as a result, we would have no hope. But there's another aspect that we need to hear so that I can keep all of this tied together as we go into Revelation 21. Just hear these words in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. We heard these words, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your own, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now listen, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Notice the two verbs, "You have made them." And they will reign. One has already occurred. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests. This is already done because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect that is to come, that they will reign upon the earth. Now, fast forward with that, past all of the other chapters in Revelation. We'll get to those in a couple of months. And I want you to see the culmination of all of this in chapter 21. So read along with me, 21, 1 through 8. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death.'" As Christians, we need to have a mindset. A mindset that focuses not on the now, but on the not yet. This is why I like, Brittany, your posts on Facebook and how you're reflecting on, you know, on this need to see that this world is not ours and we don't belong here, that we're aliens, we're strangers. I believe she said that she really likes that term sojourner because it captures what we really are. And I really enjoyed reading that in light of what I knew I was going to be saying today. We have to have a vision that is not looking at how we can have a good life now and how we can fix our problems now, but rather that we need to have this vision of what is to come, specifically this vision, the new heavens and the new earth. And if we don't have that, what we will do is we will get wrapped up in what we would call very good works, and I wouldn't dispute that, but they're only works for the here and now, for the purpose of here and now. There's no really any eternal thought going on. They're good things, but with the wrong motivation and with the wrong goal in mind. And therefore, they ultimately don't last. In other words, it's the idea of showing kindness to somebody. You might choose to be pleasant toward your boss and kind toward your boss because you're hoping that you guys can get along and in the process that maybe he or she will not destroy your career plans. So you're just trying to be friendly with them and get along with them because you don't want them to make your life hard. And that's the only purpose of it. You may be trying to do it so that the promotion can come. All of the different ways that we can do things that look nice on the outside and even sound nice. But the real reality is that are we doing things like that because Christ has commanded us as those who are children of God? Do we love our enemies and pray for our enemies, and bless those who persecute us, not because we're going to get anything out of it, but because our Lord has commanded us. Do you see the difference? We have people in our workforce that are flat out your enemies. You know them. Some of you have had to deal with these, and they just eat at you. And you're trying to be kind and nice, but not necessarily for the motivation that God has given to us to be motivated by. This is our calling as Christians, that we are love our enemies. And you say, but why? Because Christ loved you, his enemy. And as Christ loved you, so you go out into this world, into this nation, and you love them. And you pray for them. And you give them blessings. And you do them good. And you give them a cup of cold water in their time of need. It's a very countercultural idea when you're working on these things, not to get ahead in this world, but because of what is to come. That you're reflecting what the new heavens and earth should look like. If you have any vision in your life, any plan, any goal that you're trying to achieve, and it's not ultimately founded on the new heavens and earth, I will say to you bluntly, you have too small a vision. It's that simple. Why are you doing what you're doing? What is moving you to do what you're doing? What is your goal? What motivates you to get up each morning? What motivates you to speak or to not speak? Where are you going and why are you going? If it is not ultimately motivated by the new heavens and the new earth and the vision that the Bible from beginning to end tells us about, then you're not motivated rightly. And that's why we have sermons like this, so that you can be reminded. Because I don't see really what's going on is a wholesale rejection. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to do that. What I find is that we just get caught up, all of us, with the day-to-day minutiae and hassles, and we lose sight. And we need these reminders, and we especially need this as a church. I would argue that if we can gain a sense of what is to come and realize that it must come about because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, then radical things can take place in our lives. We can change. We can change things for the better, even though it might be frightening to us as we start to make changes that need to be made. And so I have a very simple goal today, people. I want us to see what is God's ultimate goal. That's all. What is God's ultimate goal in saving you? What is God's ultimate goal in sending his son to die and to be raised from that dead? Because if we can see what the ultimate purpose of saving people from their sin is, and if we can see his purposes, then we can own that for ourselves, and then it will help us really learn how to live in the here and now. What I'm going to say today is literally a culmination of 73 sermons I did in Ephesians. We're just going to use John writing Revelation. So really, I'm not going to be saying to you anything different. 73 hours you've listened to me say things like this about the fact that there's God, the gods of this age, that the evil forces, that they're there, they are moving and trying to cause this age to move in a certain direction, and the age is happily moving along with all the people. And yet Christ has invaded this age and has destroyed the powers of this age in his death and resurrection. And as he gathers people to him, he invites us to live in light of the victory a different way. We are invited to work a different way, speak a different way, be married in a different way, raise our children a different way, work a different way. In every way, we are called to be different in light of what he has saved us to become. And it all fits into what is talked about here in Revelation 21. So let's look at the text. So just look down at your passage and we'll work ourselves through this. I want you to understand, right up front, he lays out what the focus is. It's entirely upon the new heavens and earth. And that's the challenge for us all in this. All that we live with and all that we take into account of our lives will be different if we focus on the new heavens and earth, what is to come. I want you to, even for a moment right now, try, just try, to get your brains wrapped around a life that does not fight back against you and break. Just imagine that. In fact, in a little bit, we're going to talk about what the heaven, new heavens and earth are like. And instead of us learning what it's like, you know what we're told? We're told what it's not like. Because we can't even comprehend what it will be like. It's beyond our comprehension. The only way we can begin to see what we have awaiting for us is finding what is not going to be there. Understand that when we talk about having a realm where sin and death and Satan are gone for all eternity, what will you have? Well, you won't have cancer. You won't have rapes. You won't have IEDs blowing people's limbs apart. You won't have adultery and molestations and thievery and murders. You won't have hate and vile words hurled against you, nor will they rise up unbidden in your own mind. We can't even buy a car without being afflicted with the presence of a world that's broken, right? I mean, you buy the car and then you're frustrated because you go out to pick and say, you park on the far end of the lot so that nobody will mess it. And the next thing you know, you come out and here's propped up against your driver's door a grocery cart and a nice little gouge in your brand new paint. And you're like, oh, come on. And then you go home and you're mad for the next meet because I do da, da, da. Because you know what? You forgot. Sin happens. And sin scratches doors, and then sin afflicts you so that you get all mad because you got a scratch in your door. And it goes on and on and on and on. Just keep rolling downhill. It's just how our life is. Everything in our life is built around sin, even though we don't call it that. You all have insurance. You're saving up for retirement. You do all sorts of things. You're going out to the gym to work out, as if that working out will add one day to your life that God has ordained. I'm an advocate of working out. I'm just, don't fool yourself. It's all designed to push back the effects of sin. Every one of us is getting older, right? And we don't like it. But why are we getting older? Do you know why we're getting older? Because you're going to die. Every one of you. I can tell you this. Simple statistic. We have eliminated carrots from our life, and the reason is 100% of all people who eat carrots have died. It's true. All of us are dying, and we live a whole life trying to deny that, don't we? How often do you dwell on the fact that you only have but a moment, and you don't even know what that moment is, do you? Push it back, and deny it. We'll take these vitamins, we'll do that, we'll have this tincture, and we'll have this kind of a tea, and we'll go do these kinds of workouts, and on and on and on. And all of it is, you know, I don't want to lose that look, I don't want to lose that appearance. And time keeps marching on, it doesn't matter. You lose it all. How many of you have known old people, and I mean old people who are bitter, because they worked their whole life to finally be able to rest, and they can't rest because their body's broken. And it doesn't work. They had dreams of going off on those long vacations and travel the country. We're going to sell this. We're going to buy a motorhome. We're going to just do it. And now they're so old that to think about driving 200 miles is just, it's like, oh, forget it. Let's just go to sleep and drink our Ensure. It's true. What motivates us? How often are you waking up remembering this is not your world, this will pass, and that God is doing something much different than trying to give you a happy life, a comfortable life, a safe life, that He has called you into something that's far more grander and yet also in a different way far more frightening than just simply muddling through this world and dying? Listen to these words. In Isaiah 65:17-19, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now here's a cool part. "And the former things, which we are living in now, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." How many of you are afflicted by memories? I actually want to see my hand on this one. How many of you have memories you wish you could scrub out of your brain? How many times, okay, thank you. How many times do you have that? Yeah, John's like, I got two hands up there. I mean, how many times do you wish you could just forget what you did? Make it gone. How many want something gone that was done to you? And oh, would it be so sweet that it would be gone? And yet you're trying to do it through therapy and through medications and through this and through that. And you think that in this age, I can finally have it. Beloved, you won't. You just won't. You might have glimpses of it. You might have relief from it. But you know when it's going to happen? When I create the new heavens and the new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or called to mind. Now that's a reason to get up. Be glad. Rejoice forever in what I create. Now, in this now, we rejoice and are glad forever in what not is happening to us now, but is what to come. Why? For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Why do I do this? It's to make us rejoice, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. God is pleased with us, and we're just pleased with everything. And there will be no longer heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. And I know, without actual knowledge, I know that some of you cried yourself to sleep last night. Not then. It'll be gone. 2 Peter 3:11-13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way he is speaking of the final judgment that Revelation speaks of, where the fire of God scourges and cleanses all of the universe to be remade. He says, since all these things that you and I spend so much time collecting and holding on to are to be destroyed in this way, he says this question: what sort of people are Missio Dei Fellowship to be? What are you to be? So I'll look at you guys over here. What are you to be? What are you to be? What are you? When you gather together as families, mom, dad, how often are these the kinds of words coming out of you? And how many times are these the words that are motivating you to say, yes, kid, you can. No, son, you can't. Why do we live? Why are you going to work? Why are you gathering your coworkers? Why do we gather on a Sunday? What do you do in your community groups? What's going on? Are you asking questions like this? In light of the fact that nothing here will remain, what ought you to be doing? You're to be holy in your conduct and in godliness, looking for and even hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. He says we should be motivated to bring that about, and that the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How often can you say that your life is motivated in light of the coming of the kingdom of God and the new heavens and earth, and that you are working so as to hasten that in whatever way you might. It's that simple. The Bible, from beginning to end, in one way or another, is driving you to see that this world will not meet your desires. It cannot. This is what sickens me when I watch a person raised up in the gospel, raised up in the Christian faith, and then they look at it and they sneer and they walk away from it. It's like there's nothing out there. There's nothing. And whatever small glimpse of happiness that you have will pass away. This is what's telling us how history works. We learn from passages like this that it's not cyclical. Those of you that have children in public school or even probably private, or perhaps even in your homeschooling, if that's what you're doing, but definitely in your public school, whether you grasp it or not, the devil is not necessarily in the details, but the worldview that's being pushed. And the worldview about history is that it's this cyclical thing that really has no purpose behind it. It's not moving toward any end. It just is, and things just happen. And they happen for their own purposes. And we can look at the details of why the rise of Hitler and this and that. But there's not really any reason for any of this. And you don't understand that, then your children are learning it. And then you're allowing them to develop an unbiblical worldview about how history functions. And you have to understand that. And you have to put that away from your thinking. In fact, history is linear. And it has an end. And that linear end is going to happen. If not, might happen. And there is nothing that will change that end. God has ordained the beginning and the end of all human history. And He has ordained all things in between. And you have no say in that. And so you're either teaching your children to understand that what's happening has a purpose. And that purpose is not just like this in front of your face. It's far more mysterious and bigger than that. And you have to help them. You have to help them because they're not getting it in their schooling. They're not getting it in their books. It's just garbage being dumped out here and here and this and that. And it's all, if you start to look at it, the way people will even teach history is designed for their own petty purposes now. So in this section, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and heaven have passed away. And then this weird little extra, and there's no longer any sea. And you're like, but I like the ocean. I want the ocean. Where's the dolphins swimming? You know, I thought I could swim with the whales. Why don't I get to swim with whales? And you don't get the point. Remember from last week, in apocalyptic literature, there's images and symbols that have meaning. And one of them is the sea. And that the sea is reference of sin and chaos and destruction that is brought into the creation. And that's why when you look at Genesis 1, again, that the earth was formless and void, and it was all this turmoil of water, and it was out of that that He raised the land and everything came. You can think about how this flood functioned as the destruction of humanity as it went over all of the earth. You can. I'll give you a couple more from the ones I gave you last week. In Isaiah 57, it says this, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud, and there is no peace for the wicked. It's the image of, see, we're like the sea, we're just roiling around, and there's no peace. Or James, he says, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So again, he brings into the image of the sea a man or woman who's just unstable in their thinking. The sea is something that is an enemy, not a friend. And that's why it's being shown here. It's not worrying about water. It's not talking about it in that sense. It's describing there is no sin there anymore. There is no chaos anymore. So you have the New Jerusalem now that he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now he's not describing a subset of the new heavens and earth, meaning there's the heavens and earth, and in the new heavens and earth is the New Jerusalem. All he's doing is he's switching metaphors. What was the new heaven and earth is now being called the New Jerusalem. In fact, he immediately changes in that same verse, as I told you, that this kind of literature, they mix their metaphors with great ease. So what starts out as a new heavens and earth becomes the new Jerusalem and then becomes a bride. All it's showing is the newness of it. That's newness. It's pure. Three metaphors that all say the same thing with different imagery. And there are many allusions going on using Jerusalem as the metaphor. This is something very common in the Old Testament, especially. Just listen to, as I talk about briefly what Jerusalem was to function as. It was the city of the great king. It was a city where true justice and mercy was to flow. It was a city where the people met with God. So it was a place where the sacrifices were offered. It was a time of Yom Kippur, where the Day of Atonement, where the national guilt was erased. It was a place of worship. It was a place of song. Along with that, when you add the idea of a city, you bring into it the idea of social relationships. In fact, in the book of Revelation, again, we'll be preaching through this after I'm done with this series, and so we'll get into it in detail. But in the book of Revelation, it brings about two cities. And it talks about these two cities. There is one that is the city of Babylon, and the second is New Jerusalem. And they're set apart from each other. One, the city of Babylon, exemplifies sin and evil and corruption. And the other is the opposite. It's where perfection reigns rather than imperfection. But it's a city. It emphasizes the corporate aspect of it's not all about you, Grayson, but it's about the people of the city, all together. But the Bible in Revelation changes that metaphor in another way in this book. It also turns it into two different women. And so it describes those who are evil and at war with God as Jezebel, the woman, who's a whore. And then you have the other who is the pure bride. So keep those images as you read here so you don't stumble over some of the details that aren't even, in fact, details. God is creating up for you this image of what is to come that all of us are to be focusing on. In verses 3 and following now, God gives us an explanation of what's happening. This is what lies at the heart of the new heavens and earth. And again, it's filled with all kinds of Old Testament allusions. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be death, and there shall no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Now listen to just some of the passages of the Old Testament where he's just pulling these images from. In Leviticus 26, he says, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Here is this image of him walking among them. In John, we have the glorious image of when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word of God, who is God, we know is Jesus. That term of dwelling among us, he literally tabernacled with us. Taking the same imagery again. Now, how was God with his people back then? The mediated presence of the temple. But now listen to the promise of when the new covenant would come. Something that would be better and greater and eternal. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And so he's looking now to a yet better covenant in which he will gather his people and literally put the law not on stones, but literally into our very heart. And so now the Leviticus passage has been raised to a much more spiritual and deeper and more intimate level. And again, we learn in John 4 that the earthly tabernacle is no longer to be the place to meet God. You want to worship God, you have to worship it in spirit and in truth. It's not important that you're at a temple. It's through the ministry of the Spirit that we will dwell with God, that Jesus becomes our tabernacle in which we come and meet God. And now, finally, in the culmination of all that, here in chapter 21, that's all brought to its fullness. This is why tears and death and mourning and crying and pain are all banished. This gives us another glimpse of what sin is and does. We always think about sin, or usually, as something that's done against us, or it's sin that we do and we feel guilty about it. But actually, sin is far more insidious than that. That all around us, we also see the effects of sin done to people, right? Just think about the infamous four in Chicago. Remember the Facebook Live, the torturing and beating of that guy for, 48 hours before he was able to get away? Think about the vile invectives hurled after that video came out as it was posted throughout Facebook. Perhaps you weighed in. I hope not. I hope that you had a better vision than that. What they did was wicked. What they did was evil, and what they need is justice. Let us not pretend otherwise. Let me just ask you, what kind of life do you think those four lived? Honestly. What kind of life is it that puts you at the age of 18 where you think it's fun to take some mentally handicapped guy and torture him and Facebook Live it and laugh about it? What is it? Do you not think that those are a people that their whole life has been sin upon sin upon sin, shown to them, modeled them, and pressed upon them? Can you not also, on one level, rise up in indignation, this is evil, and on another side, have your heart broken for these people? Can you not see that they're humans under the same dominion of sin that you once had before Christ did his work in you? Have you forgotten so long ago the good work of grace in your own soul? That all you look is you sneer and you hate? Beloved, we in some way or another, we have got to learn to look at people who annoy the pants off us, frustrate us, irritate us. We have to look at them through eyes that are different. Eyes of those redeemed out of sin. So that when we're talking and we're looking and we're, what we really are saying is, you know what that, what we're seeing here is we're seeing people dead in their sins. Walking in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that now works among them. That they are driven and captured by the lust of their flesh. And so were we, but God. Rich in his mercy and his love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. For by grace, let's personalize that. Just say this quietly to yourself. For by grace, I was saved. What is it that they need? I think I have a soft spot for it. And as a cop, I had no problem thumping a guy and putting him down hard. Okay, so don't misunderstand. But I also was a jail chaplain with very, very nasty individuals. And the one thing you start to see is that when they come in, what's really crazy is you'll go to the cell where there's 150 of them packed in where there's supposed to be 75. And you yell out a guy's name. And he comes looking. He's like, who is this guy and why does he want me? He walks up to the cell and you're like, you so-and-so, check his bracelet, tell the deputy I need him out. And you say, come with me. And he's like, well, who are you? I'm the chaplain. Well, what do you want? And now he's like, whoa. I'm like, I can't talk to you here. Come to my office. And the office is maybe a half a mile walk through corridors. You know, the whole time he has to keep his left shoulder to the wall, hands in his pockets. I have to walk in the middle. He's trying to talk to me. I'm telling him, be quiet. You know, deputies are giving him the look because what's he doing out? And on and on and on. You finally get into my office. I shut the door, sit down, and I say, so I got to tell you, your mom died. And you watch this dude who's in for multiple murders, fighting it, dissolve into tears because his mom's dead. You know, and you're like, well, crud. Man, you know, and he's blubbering. Can I go and see her? No, you can't. Well, isn't there a way I can go to the funeral? No, there is not. Not due to your crimes. You cannot do that. Well, what can I do? There's nothing you can do. All I have to do is tell you this. And you just see a man just break. And he has to get himself together because he's not able to walk back to the jail looking like that because they will devour this man. And you try to speak hope into his life. What you see is not just a sinner, but you see a man who's been sinned upon repeatedly. And we got to grasp that, people. There's no more sin in the new heavens and earth. You're never a victim again. You never have to endure these things. And as I said earlier, you don't ever even have to remember them because you can't. Notice how God defines the new heavens and earth. I said this earlier. It's what it's not. It's easier for us to see it this way because our ability to understand what it is to be like is incredibly small. We don't really know. So he shows it by saying what's no longer exists. And that alone is enough for those who love God to become excited. The tears are wiped away. No more death. No more mourning or crying or pain. They're just gone. Listen to what Isaiah said, the prophet of the Old Testament. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. That's Jerusalem. And with everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. I bet you some of you spent this week sighing over something. In Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Oh, the reproach of our sin and the reproach of the sin of this age, and all of it's just gone. He comes up to you like your little girl or boy who fell down, has got a skinned knee, and is just really sad and bummed out. And why did that happen? My sister pushed me down, and now I'm hurting, and my best toy got broken. And you come up, and you wipe away the tears, and you make everything okay, and you hug them, and you love them. And that's just a tiny, 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 tiny glimpse of what, on a glorious level, God will do for all of his people. And again, he tells us what he's doing in verse 5. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, what is he doing? I am making all things new. And then, just so that we don't forget that, he tells John, and write that down. Write it down. I am making all things new. You want to do something cool? Just put up a little sign. Esme, you got to do this in your little skill that you've developed. Behold, I am making all things new. And stick it someplace where you need to remember it. Husbands, preach this to your wife when she's frustrated. Preach it to your children. Wives, remind your husbands. We just need to remember it. Behold, I am making all things new. So you don't have to despair. You don't have to falter. God has said it will be because he's doing it. Now, if I said, look, don't worry about it. I'm going to make everything new. You're going to be like, yeah, maybe, but I doubt it. But God's spoken, and he is ever faithful and true. This is actually part of the gospel. It's the gospel speaks of God being utterly faithful to his word, his promises. He promised he would bring one who would die and bear our sins. He promised that he would resolve that. He promised that he would bring us life. And he's done this in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the promises are fulfilled. But they're not all done yet. They're still being fulfilled. And the ultimate one is, behold, I am making all things new. And what the gospel does is brings us into that so that we might delight in it. Now, why? Why does he make all things new? Why is he able to? And the answer is because he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So here we have the declaration that the one who started all things shall end. That's all that means. It does speak of his eternality, that here is God, and within God he contains the beginning of time and the end of time. So grasp it. It's speaking also of his essential being, that he is eternal. He stands outside of time, and he contains time. It's his servant. It's under his authority. But it also makes it, therefore, that he is the one who got this whole thing spinning, and when it's all done, he'll stop it and spin it a different way. Because it's his. So who gets to enjoy this? I will give to the one, in verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Listen to how, that's just borrowing from the Old Testament again, out of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Come. I can say this to you right now. If you don't know Jesus Christ, here's the answer to you. Come. Come, everyone who is thirsty. Come to the waters. You say, but what do I got to do? And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. How do you buy and eat if you have no money? Because it's given to you. It's a gift. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The invitation of the Old Testament, the invitation of the New Testament is always the same. Come to God. And you say, well, how do I come? You come with what you got, which is nothing. So just come. Come, and I promise you, I will feed you. I will care for you. I will make all things new for you. And that's what he's bidding here at this very end. He's calling people, come. Do not tarry. It's for those who overcome. What he says, for those who overcome and you receive these things. What's that mean? It's not a picture of a battle. That's what most people think. It's actually found in Revelation 2 and 3. And again, we'll get to that when we go through this in a couple months. But it's found in 2 and 3 of Revelation. It's simply those who persevere before the Lord. They are the one who keeps seeking the city that's to come. They keep seeking a treasure that's not seen at this time. They continue to live like a stranger in this land. They're not the unfaithful servant who buries the treasure and says, I'll just keep it there. They're the one by faith who continues to bring that treasure out and share it to those around them who believes this is true. The amazing promise to be God's son, which means little to us in our land because sonship isn't something special here. But there are some perhaps in this room that had grew up in a culture where that's fully grasped, the meaning of being made a son. The sonship was bound up in your identity, the family which you belonged. He says in Matthew 5, Jesus says that those who are the peacemakers will be called sons of God because you're exemplifying the very nature of God who brings peace. But in the heaven, new heavens and earth, it will never be, again be said. It will never need for those who have, we will never again need peace because there will be only that which is peace. And peace in its truest sense of the word shalom, which means more than just peace or the absence of fighting. It means a completeness, a wholeness, that everything is right. And you wouldn't change a thing because there's nothing that needs changing. And then he gives the opposite, and he's brutal here in verse 8. Who are the ones who will not enjoy this? Who will not receive this? And this is not a complete list. The cowardly. Why does he put the cowardly first? Have you ever thought about that? Why the coward? Because there are many who say they love Jesus here, but they're cowards. They will not preach him. They will not speak him. They will not order their lives. They refuse to truly follow him because they're afraid. They want the comfort of the name of Jesus. They want to be called a follower of Jesus Christ. They just are too afraid to actually follow him. It's the cowardly, the ones who will deny him and refuse him. And he knows the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. What is their part? Their part is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which he calls the second death. He says there's just no place for them. There's no place for them. They are put away. And part of the horror of what eternity in hell is that you are now separated from everything that is God except for one quality, his wrath. The one thing that you will have in your presence for all eternity is his wrath. Infinite and utterly holy, a wrath that will set upon you. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, then come. Goodness, come. He shows you the way. Come. Come and drink. Now let's apply this in the few minutes we have. What's all this got to do with my point? My point is that as Missio Dei, we are called to be missional. We're to be living as missionaries. We are sent by Jesus in the same way that God sent him. He says, as God, the Father sent me, so I send you. So we're sent into this world for that purpose of being missionaries like Christ was. And we need to do this with this vision of something better than right now. We need to see that the gospel and the church are designed to prepare us to die, not to have a good life. The prosperity gospel is a vicious, hellish lie, and those who teach it will go into hell because they teach a false gospel. You got to grasp that what God has called you to do and what the gospel and the church of God is designed to do is to prepare us to die and meet God rightly. We have to learn and to live, to look and live before our city beyond the now. We have to be just weird. We have to think about this carefully and deeply. How are you and I reflecting hope and joy in what is coming rather than what is now? Some of you, we're going to do a gospel-motivated hospitality message, and I'll just prepare you for that discomfort. For some of you, you have to ask yourself really, really hard why nobody ever comes to your house. Why is there just no one there? And if you give any reason, it's going to be wrong. Probably. Why is your home not open? Why are you not gathering people? You say, well, nobody comes. You have no friends, especially unbelieving friends, that you cannot open your home to them. To show them a house that functions so utterly different than theirs, where they can watch a husband and wife talk to each other in a way that they don't understand. Where they can watch children being raised in a way that they wish their kids were. Where they can watch you maybe with multiple generations running around tearing your... Let's just say they come over and your grandkids are there and then you discover that one of them found a Sharpie. And he has just written... I'm going to assume it would be a he. it is what it is, right? And that he has found your favorite couch and he has just drawn himself a beautiful stick figure. And they get the glory, beloved. They get the glory of witnessing you not caring. Because it's just a couch. And it's going to burn up anyhow. And you love your grandson. That doesn't mean you're correct. But it doesn't mean you idolize, right? You would never do that. Do you love the cleanliness of your house and the peacefulness of your house? Or the savings that you get by not having to feed people? Is that what motivates you? Or are you motivated to go out into this world and call people into your household that they might witness it and share with you? Just a glimpse of what I'm going to spend a whole hour beating to death. We are called, beloved, right now to be outposts of this new heaven and earth. That's the point of this sermon. So hear me. We're called to be outposts of this new heavens and earth. We're to show this reality of what is to come in our lives as best we can. Our culture tries to avoid death. We try to sanitize it. Or we have the other side. We ultimately see death as the ultimate escape. We can finally be done with the filth of this world. We'll just die. Some of you may be aware of the 12-year-old girl who filmed her own suicide on Facebook Live last week as she hung herself. Again, what motivates her? And you can come up with some of the most sickening answers for that. But you know what? It is She was told a lie. She was told a lie that after death there isn't anything, so just end it. Because she had been mistreated, if the reports are right, she had been sinned upon in the grossest of ways by those who she should have trusted. She was vilely treated. And she decided, the answer is to kill myself. And I'll go out with a bang, at least people can see me, and that'll be the end of it. But it's not the end, is it? When you are freaking out because you're facing death, you deny the gospel that you believe. I'm not any great man, trust me. People have asked me, why do you keep going out, you know, with the things that you have physically and stuff? Why do you still go out? And I'm like, why would I not go out? What's the worst that can happen to me in Tanzania in a month? You know? Why die? Well, yeah, but think of your wife. She's got life insurance. I mean that sincerely. She's got life insurance. She also has four children who love her and will provide for her if I were to die. But what would I be dying doing? Committing sin, doing evil, or bringing the Word of God to a people who need to know the Word of God? I'll do that any day. Why do you do what you do? What motivates you? What is the thing that you're afraid of avoiding? Is it possible that you're better at the gospel of good health and healthy living than you are with the gospel of the kingdom? We don't have to fear this second death. This gospel is to be lived out before the world. And we're out of time, but let me just touch on a couple of quick things. That God has ultimately come to renew and rescue this universe from the effects of sin that mankind has brought upon it. This is the hope. This is the hope that we're supposed to do. And if we are called by that, if we're captured by that, if we stop allowing the hope for us to catch that big fish or to finally retire up north or to finally have all the comforts that we wanted, and we don't let those things become the idols that we so easily allow, we will live a different way. And as we live that different way, your children who are watching will see it. Your mom and dad will see it. Your brothers and sisters will see it. Your neighbors and your coworkers. And you have a chance then to speak to them what is true. So if we understand that our final destination is not heaven, that was never our destination. It is the new heavens and earth where we reject the idea that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, but rather it is both. All that God has made is good and right, and that God is going to make all things new again, and we get to participate in. Then you will learn to rejoice even now in God's creation to see His goodness.